Father, Lord, once again we ask the gift of your Spirit on our little group. We count on you to help us to take something away from this conference, whatever it is that you wish for us to gain from it. And we confidently and humbly ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, this morning we looked at our operating systems, right? One that confines us to the time-space box and where we're, that's where we live. That's where we're quite comfortable. And the other one that reaches beyond that, or changing metaphors, maybe below the surface of that, to the experience of the beyond of things. We looked at the concepts of the Trinity and the Kingdom with the notion of how both of them look at the spaces between things, relationships, rather than the facts and the what Aristotle would call the substances. But for us, we're looking at the dynamism that happens when you're talking about the spaces between things. And it's in those spaces, in that dynamism, that the dance is going on. And so to sit in a corner and say a prayer is not joining the dance. So we're going to investigate some more in this conference and in the next one this afternoon, other ways of looking at that. How do you jump into that dance? I want to look at praying from the perspective of something that I wrote about in Street Wisdom, the difference between two different attitudes in life, mastery and intimacy. And the concepts are pretty simple. I got a whole book out of it, but you can do it in less than that. Mastery is the side of me that likes to control situations, control people. It's what moves me to use my power to make things happen just the way I want them to. I have a plan, I carry it out, I get the result I want, and I'm happy. Mastery. Now, nothing wrong with, I mean, I used to teach from a French book called French for Mastery while I was the novice master and the choir master, and mastered a couple of languages. And so, in itself, nothing's wrong with the mastery, but we're using the term mastery in a real narrow sense of control, making things happen the way I want. Well, what does praying look like when I'm the one in control? I decide the time, the place, the topic. I decide how deep I'm willing to go. Oh, this is getting a little too tense here. So I decide I can back off. A second thing about mastery, besides being in control of situations and control of people, is mastery is the part of me that prefers predictability and careful calculation and dislikes surprises. I don't like surprises. Surprises are unacceptable, say, on an assembly line. You're there doing your job and all of a sudden this pink flamingo comes along in the room. Or you're running a computer program that you've written and you're debugging it, you know, and you run it and bam, this whole thing, surprise, crashes. Well, we don't like that. Surprises are unacceptable in a mastery situation. Mastery hates mystery. To call something a mystery is to admit that I'm not in control. So you go to the doctor and he examines you about why you can't lift your arm up, you know, and then you say to him, okay, so what's the deal? I said, well, we did all these tests and everything. So what's wrong with me? It's a mystery. Pay the girl on the way out. Well, you know, we don't like that. On the other hand, when you go into the funeral parlor and there's the little kid lying, the six-year-old lying in the little white casket, why did this happen? You're allowed to say, it's a mystery, we don't know. Because you're functioning with that other operating system, you're functioning on the deeper why of things. Well, intimacy as opposed to mastery. See, mastery wants predictability and calculation, doesn't want mystery and surprises. Intimacy, on the other hand, is the instinct that tells me that anything worthwhile is going to require some risk. If it's worth doing, ultimately worth doing, it's going to require taking some risks and chances. Affairs of real importance require me to be open to the unexpected, to surprises even. How does the notion of mystery fit in with praying? Remembering that our default operating system doesn't like to deal with the mystery. What about risk? See, intimacy requires I take a risk, leave myself vulnerable to the other person. Taking a risk. Do I risk things in prayer? See, not when I'm sitting in the corner reading a prayer formula that somebody else wrote. I'm not risking anything there. Which brings me to another aspect of it. To let myself be vulnerable to the other, even revealing things about myself to them. That's intimacy. When you tell somebody, you've been in this situation, I hope, where somebody says, I've never told this to anybody else. I've never told this to anybody. It happens to me in my official position, of course, you know, and hearing confessions and stuff. I've never told anybody this. I said, all right, go for it. Good, that's a grace. That requires a certain kind of what I'm calling intimacy. Trust, leave myself vulnerable to the other. Can you see how that affects the quality of my praying? Am I willing to take the risk of simply asking God earnestly, directly, right up front for some particular favor without putting a rider on the end of it? Lord, 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 please help Aunt Emma to get better. You know, she's in critical condition in the hospital and the ICU. And all. Please help her to get better. But if you want to, if it's your will that she croak or it's in, let her go. No, you know, that's not the way you ask for things. Please, 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 please let Aunt Emma get better. Leave it at that. I'm leaving myself vulnerable to the Lord's having a different plan. Lord always answers prayers. He always answers the prayers. You know that he just sometimes doesn't answer the way that we want or in the time that we want. But to put those riders on the end of our prayers is playing it safe. I can't lose. I say, please let Aunt Emma get better unless you want her to die. So when she dies, it's, oh, my prayer was answered. I don't look like a fool. But if I beg God for a favor, I'm leaving myself vulnerable now. From another point of view, you know, am I willing, no, put it the other way, am I afraid to put God to the test? 7 times in one gospel, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Ask anything you want in my name and it will be given to you. We never do that. You know, ask anything. No, I'm not going to ask. And why am I afraid to put God to the test? I was reading somewhere that there's no other admonition or whatever that Jesus gives us in the gospel that's repeated so often as ask. Ask and you'll receive. I promise. And we say, I don't trust you. I'm not going to do that. Because according to my default operating system, that can't happen. It's not going to happen, you know. Or I can say, well, that's selfish on my part. Or God's got more important things to worry about than me and my requests. And all this. And it's all the same thing. It's all language that keeps me from having to leave myself vulnerable to God. Why should I pray over a little thing that I can't find my reading glasses? I'm not going to talk to God about that. God's, you know, busy strewing the asteroids around, you know, and he's not worried about my ego. We don't want to leave ourselves vulnerable. Another aspect of this, when I show up at prayer, I often say this at the beginning, maybe usually at the beginning of a retreat, a few day retreat, is don't pretty yourself up and fix yourself up and show up for the retreat all prettied up and leave all the bad stuff at home. This is the intimacy business. Am I willing to show up vulnerable at prayer? Just as I am. Is it okay for me to come to prayer, to my praying, depressed, angry, guilt-ridden, just feeling crummy, in a bad mood? Can I present myself in front of God that way? Well, do I believe that God loves me exactly the way I am right now? No, God doesn't love me the way I am right now. Well, if you're interested, that's called a heresy. But God loves me just the way I am right now. Our headmaster, Father Edwin, likes to tell the story. He repeats it often because it happens to him a lot. He'll get a kid who's in, the kind of stuff that goes on in kids' homes, you know. Try to imagine the worst stuff. Well, you're not even close. Right? And he'll say to a kid, you know, God loves you just the way you are right now. And the kid, never heard? And he says, kids start to cry. No one's ever said that. But God loves you just the way you are. You know, fine print, screwed up, nasty, all the sort of stuff. He loves you infinitely, just the way you are right now. Well, am I willing to show up, to believe that, and then begin to engage the Lord in a dialogue? Or say, no, I'm going to wait until I've overcome this addiction. I'm going to wait till I've overcome this. I'm going to wait till I've overcome this sin, and then I'll start talking to God. And the poor Lord is, you know, and he's looking at it, and he loves us just even when we're doing that. You know, oh, don't you get it? So he starts putting people in our lives and putting things, leaving little hints around, strewing little love letters in our lives. And every now and then we're lucky enough to grab one and look at it and say, oh, isn't God great? Another aspect, intimacy keeps telling me that real happiness comes not from being all by myself, but from being connected, being in relationship with others. We've seen in our discussion of the Holy Trinity and John telling us that God is love, that's where we see the really most important things in life have to do with relationship, not with substances, if you will. Just like the kingdom, where the kingdom is about the spaces between us. Well, if you're all by yourself, that's the great insight of the Trinity. God is not sitting there all by God's self. It doesn't work. God has to be some sort of a dance, a dynamism, an energy. And for us, since we're made in God's image, in the image of this God who is love, then that must mean that the meaning of my life lies in being connected, in relationship. Well, what does that have to do with praying? Simple. Praying is my relationship with the Lord. We can't do this praying thing without risking intimacy, without a leap of faith, to dare to believe that God loves me just the way I am. And really believe it. And then approach the Lord with that kind of an attitude of, Lord, I trust you. Catch me. You know? I heard of this is a little horrible little story. A cousin of mine was telling me of a guy at the office, real pusher. What's that, a type A? Telling about his four-year-old stood him on a kitchen stool, you know, stood him on, and he said, okay, jump, I'll catch you. And the kid jumped, and the father pulled away, and the kid smashed on the floor, and he goes, that's just to teach you, never trust anybody.
Jeez. Oh, no.
Now, help me with that. That's the end of my, on that happy note, I have some questions. But why do we gasp at that? Why is that and I'm serious, it's an obvious answer, but I think it's important for us to say it. Why is that so horrible?
It destroys trust in anyone from that point on.
And then we have to say, because that's clear, that's the obvious answer. And so what's so bad about a child at the age of 4 learning you never trust people, anybody? Then, there you go. So then relationships. This kid is never going to want to be in a relationship of any kind. Because the intimacy business, to be able to trust the other person.
Or to even trust God, because as a child, as you grow older, for me anyway, it's like the, you know, God the Father. So if his father destroyed his trust as a child, wouldn't that carry over into his faith?
Your image
trusting God the Father. Because,
yeah.
You know, we're taught God will catch you if you fall, and when you fall.
Mm.
But, you know, if the father destroyed that trust in God the Father, you know, would he ever fully be able to trust God?
And we mostly by
a deeper faith.
Learn by experience. Yeah. So I've experienced that. And so many broken people have experienced all that crap, right?
Mm-hmm.
And takes so long, so much grace, you know, to rebuild. Well, you've heard that, to rebuild trust. I have a neat story that's, I guess it's the second or third story in this Easter book of mine that's coming out in January. I think I've read it to the Oblates once. Kid, his real name is George. And he came to St. Benedict's as a freshman, damaged material. Oh my goodness, George. Oh, Portuguese, Brazilian kid from down the Ironbound section of Newark. And couldn't look you in the eye, couldn't shake your hand, couldn't respond in any meaningful way, get a monosyllable if you were lucky. You know. And so we somehow, through the grace of God, convinced him to join the Velvet Rope. That's in our dormitory, in our residence hall. There was one section with about 11 kids in it, one group, and they all had the same kind of issues, you know, struggling with all that junk. The Velvet Rope came from, they actually had one, they finally put it across that part of the hallway. Everybody in here is in the Velvet Rope. And they had to collect days. If you went through a day with no troubles, no reports of bad homeworks, or no getting in fights and stuff, so you collect the days. And after a certain number of days, you get privileges, like you can study with your door open, or you can go home on a weekend. So we owned their time. We owned everything. So anyway. I wasn't teaching George. I kind of lost, you know, you hear things now and then, how's this kid doing, you know, he's surly and all those nice English words, churlish. And then I kind of lost track of George. Then it comes Christmas time. The kid had never accumulated enough days to be able to go home. So now he's on the top step in front of the school entrance, you know, those steps, and he's standing. I see him. Everybody's rushing out the door, and here's George standing out there with his big suitcase and a big bag of laundry, looking up the street, all tense. So I said, I'll go out and be nice, you know. And I said, hey, George, have a good vacation. I put my hand out, and he looks at it, and I said, oh, you know, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And he looks, then he looks at me, and he stares me in the face, and he goes, what? No hug?
Aww.
And after I fell down the stairs, what, no hug? Shh. That's an Easter story, you know? What had happened to that kid in those, well, it was probably the end of August, and then September, October, November, halfway through December, something happened to that kid. It was a resurrection experience. Relationships with others. Somehow, some people just kept pecking at the rock, as they say. You know? I would like to suggest for a little exercise that you might try right now is try praying, asking God for a particular grace or gift. I remember my spiritual director once said to me, what would be the special gift that you want to ask God for right now? And I went, I was completely flat-footed. So here's something for you to think about as we break at the end of this part. Ask God for a particular gift or grace or favor for yourself or for someone else. But try praying with abandon, risking everything, simply telling the Lord what you want, no holding back. Say to the Lord, what? No hug? I want you to work.